to see all of you here this morning. Appreciate our guests for being with us. As been mentioned earlier, we have we're still dealing with issues with the coronavirus. We've had many families or individuals here in the congregation who have had to quarantine for a time, not because they had the virus, but because one of their children or themselves was close to someone who did, and so they were recommended to stay quarantined. So we've had several do that. And as we said before, when we have a positive case of somebody who's been with us in the assembly, we'll cancel the next two services and make sure it gives everyone time to spread out, be away from each other for, that'll end up being about 10 days, what is recommended, and then we'll meet again after that. But we will do our best to inform everyone when that happens and make sure that we're safe. Continue to take precautions. Virus is still out there, and the cases seem to be still very strong, still a lot of them. So do all the things that you feel like you need to do to protect yourself and your family. And this is, again, a very difficult time, unusual time for churches and for our country. Again, with so much unusual this time of this year, our faith has been tested in many ways. But we need to always be faithful, no matter what comes our way. The Bible tells us that when our faith is tested, that's when we're stronger in our faith. So we shouldn't be afraid of these challenges. We should see them as times to simply draw closer to the Lord. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before we have our lesson. Lord, we are thankful for this day that you have made. We are thankful that you are still in heaven, that you're also with us here. And as the Apostle Paul said, in you we live and move and have our being and have our existence. We are dealing with many difficulties in this country. We have many challenges among neighbors, whether it be because of a virus, an election, unemployment, difficulties of schools with the different types of learning that's had to go on, and so many brand new things that have changed our schedules and changed our thinking and changed how we see things. And for many of us, it is truly the first test of our faith. We haven't had the type of persecution that we've seen around the world, and now our faith is tested. We've had to adjust things regarding worship, adjust things from school and work, and that raises more questions as people look to you and ask why, and they ask what's next. Both questions are often hard to find answers for here in this life, but we know that your will should be done in all things, and your will is what's best. We know your Son prayed for your will to be done and taught us to include that and make that part of our prayers. So we pray that your will be done for this country, your will be done in our families, your will be done in all things. And help us to be faithful during this time as you use these circumstances to fulfill your will. Bless our study this morning. Bless us as we need the courage to face temptation. Bless us as a congregation. Above all, give us mercy and grace, for without it we would be lost. But because of your grace, you sent your Son to die for us so our sins can be washed away. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Two 200 years ago, if you heard someone say, "I want to learn to block and tackle," they would have said, "Oh, well, you want to learn to make a pulley," because the block was the turning part, and the tackle was the rope. That's a block and tackle. 200 years ago, that's what somebody would have thought you were talking about, if today you say, I will learn to block and tackle, you say, well, you want to be a football player. They would have thought of a bully. 200 years ago, if you would have said that I love a good cobbler, that meant that you loved a man who made shoes or fixed shoes. You loved a good cobbler. Today, you say, I love a good cobbler. Somebody says, well, you like blackberry or peach, or you really like dessert, that type of dessert. You love a good cobbler. You know, even when you read a King James Version of the Bible, you come across terms and words and phrases that in 1611 made a lot of sense and had probably a very innocent type of phrasing. And today you see some of those words and you kind of pause and think, well, what does that mean? Because that word means something today that maybe it didn't mean back then. And so you got to find out what it meant back then, and now you can understand that passage a little bit better. The whole point of this is to state the obvious, that words change meaning, depending on how they're used in a culture. How you heard one word used a certain way, maybe by your mom and dad, may not be how it's used by somebody else. If we're going to study something that existed 200 years ago, then we need to know a little bit about that world. We need to know a little bit about the vocabulary. We need to know how people lived. And so you can say, okay, that's what they meant back then. The Supreme Court has to do this when they get a case and they apply that case to the Constitution. There's not a judge anywhere, much less on the Supreme Court, a judge anywhere has studied the Constitution and how it was made and when it was made and what certain terms meant in those days. The Constitution has the term redress in it. For us, that means get dressed again. Redress of grievances means protest. You got to know that world if you're going to study that world. And so for us, to know the Bible, you got to know the culture. You need to know some vocabulary. You need to know some places. After all, Israel was different than the way things were done in Babylon, or and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they had a certain way of doing things and system and terms and phrases. And Egypt, of course, was a very different place from Israel and from Persia. We're talking about basically the same part of the world, but yet the Greeks had cultures, and some of that is in the New Testament. But then, of course, the Romans ran out the Greeks, and so you have some Roman terms that we become a proconsul of this, and the tax collecting, and all these things that read of said, well, you know, that's the Roman way of doing things. Look, in the Bible, you also have customs. You have Jewish customs and feasts, Passover feast and Pentecost, and all of those, the Sabbath day. You got to know what those things are, and sacrifices, and things that went on in the temple, and wait a minute, I don't read about synagogues in the Old Testament. How come I read about synagogues in the New Testament? How come I don't see the word Jew really in the Old Testament? I see Hebrew, I see Israelite, but I don't see the word Jew until we get to the New Testament. How did that happen? That's going to help you understand Scripture. It's going to help you understand what you're reading, vocabulary. In the King James, you have Jesus talking about the every jot and tittle of the law being fulfilled. What's that mean? Well, the smallest letter, the yod, and changing the lettering a little bit, the jot, the smallest letter, the tittle, the smallest mark. Have you ever seen the Hebrew language written out? It's got a lot of little marks around each letter that tells you where to accent and tells you all about how you're reading, and just like we have apostrophes and things like that. Jesus just simply saying, every little part, every little thing about the law is going to be fulfilled. But again, you need to know what he meant by that. Helps us to learn how people dressed and where they went and how they lived every day. That is helpful. And of course, with speech and vocabulary and those types of things, we could go on and on. But you know, those things help you know the Bible more. I don't think you have to know all of those things and be an expert in first century culture to go to heaven, thankfully. Simply stating that it does help us in understanding scripture and understanding the message and the lesson that's coming across if we know what life was like back then. So I want us to talk this morning about the origin of morality. And think and ask the question, how does morality today, godly morality today, match up with the morality of the biblical times? And where does that morality that was taught in Scripture, where does that apply today? What should we learn? What should we take away? Is it to be ignored? Are we to leave it 2,000 years ago and say, none of that applies today? Why are we applying 2,000-year-old morality to today? Cultures change, and many people believe that. None of it applies today. You just look around, and really whatever the majority says is what we all ought to be doing. We can live peaceably if we just kind of all move in the same direction. We all just get in the same one big group, and if we're all kind of doing the same thing, everybody will be fine. Or do we go to the other end and say, everything about then is about today, and there's really no room for judgment. Everything is spelled out plainly in Scripture, but if you make that claim and then you start looking at some things about morality of today, and you think, well, how do I figure out morality on the internet? Well, nobody ever had any notion of anything called the internet 2,000 years ago, and what about all the different challenges, things that come along today that obviously we can't go book, chapter, verse and find specific, detailed instruction on how to handle certain things? What do we do with it? Of course, evolutionists have to answer this question. You look at evolutionists, somebody says we all evolved from other species, that over enough time went by that eventually there were humans, but our ancestors are apes, and apes are closest, they say, to what we are today. And okay, but what about morality? If you're making that claim, then where does morality come from? Where does good and bad come from? You can't put love underneath the microscope, because the evolution says everything's scientific theory. Everything is tested. That's why we're right about evolution, because you can stick it under the microscope. Where do you put morality under the microscope? Where's the scientific explanation of that? This week, studying for this lesson, I came across an atheist. He said, well, again, you just go back and you look at the ape, you know, you see the way they live, and they protect their young, and they seem to have empathy and protection and all this. See, that's sort of the beginning stages of eventual human morality. And you've seen apes in places demonstrating those kinds of things. During fall break, we went down to St. Augustine, Florida, the family. We went to a place, more or less a zoo, that took on abandoned animals, animals that were large game, exotic animals that had been abandoned or mistreated or had been sick. And it's one of these places where the animals live their rest of their lives. And there's a story behind every animal. They had lions. They had one of those, I mean, it was a liger. Massive animal. They had all these types of animals. Just a fascinating place. There's even a place, one animal we went to, a black leopard. It had three legs. Pretty unusual to see. And the guide was telling us the story of that black leopard and how it lost its leg and all the whole thing. Nearly 20 years old. They even had a little mat like we have out here. The ramp leading up to the top of where he likes to sit and eat. They had some rough patches on there because they said when it rains, having the only one front leg, it might slip, but we'd lose another leg. And they said we'd have to put the animal down and all that sort of thing. And we're standing there looking at this animal. And I can assure you, an elderly three-legged leopard, if she would have said, okay, who wants to get in there? You know, everybody feel confident you can hang out in that cage with that animal. Anybody want to volunteer to get in there? Well, of course, nobody would have done that. This evolutionist could talk about the empathy and the protection and this and that and the other, the gorilla. Want to have one live at your house and see how much he thinks about you when it comes time to eat? When he gets a little bit hungry? Or when there's something that that animal feels threatened by, that he thinks going to take care of themselves? Of course not. You can talk about all of the good things, the good nature about an ape or some other animal, and you know deep down that that's a different species. That at the end of the day, an animal is going to take care of itself to survive. But there is a difference between man and animal. The Bible tells us so. That each one reproduces after its own kind. The idea, the notion that our morality comes from animals is a very dangerous one. That we are nothing more than an animal. You can see it becomes the ultimate excuse. I can't help it. I live off knee-jerk reaction, instinct, you know, just like my ancestors do. It's all about self-preservation and so on. But we have many people who believe these things. There's other claims that atheists make about morality and challenging the Christian morality. Like, all good deeds can be done by both Christians and atheists. They look around and say an atheist can be honorable, can be humble, can be generous, just like a Christian can. An atheist makes it, what's the difference? All those deeds are kind of all the same. And then one particular atheist said, you know, you look at the other way. It says, you know, look at all the wars. And you see Christians, you know, doing all kinds of horrible things because of the wars that have gone on in the name of the Lord. And so what's the difference? And then they say, you know, many Christians individually are immoral by any standard. So why is that method, why is that way better than the atheist way? Where's the different standard? Where's the higher standard of morality? And this is the part where we have to be reminded that the world is watching, and we need to care about that. When Christians live as the world, when they live in a worldly moral standard, you give fuel to the lost who will say, why should I become a Christian? They're living like everybody else. They're doing all the same things. It just does not encourage them to become Christians living like them. It is simply an argument for them to keep living just as they are. But many think, hey, the more I'm like the world, the more they're going to like me. The more they're going to want to be like me. No, they won't. They'll just want to keep doing like they're doing. Claims like this are things we have to counter. We know, of course, that atheists can do good things. Not only Christians ever make that claim. They're the only ones doing good things. We also have to remind people that we teach and believe that we all sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No Christian has ever claimed perfection. But these are the claims. These are the objections. Atheist Alliance International, I couldn't find the name of the person who wrote this, but it came from their website. Atheists need to demand that theists, God believers, explain how they can be moral when they deny a role for reason and rely instead on books written by Iron Age men whose morals have long since been superseded. That's the position I mentioned earlier. We have a higher, a better morality today than they did back then, so why should we go back then and try to live by those standards? There are, of course, exceptions to every rule. As we try to answer that accusation made on that website, some atheists are moral, some Christians are immoral, but higher moral behavior is linked to Christianity. It's statistically true. Look at the statistics among young people of those who are involved in a church, in a youth group, have moms and dads who stay together, who have instruction from both, who are provided for, and so forth. Compare that to those who don't have those things, to the one who commits to the Bible moral ethic. Does that mean everybody ends up exactly where they ought to be and doing exactly what they ought to do? No, because man has choice and Satan tempts all of us. Yes, there will be exceptions. Yes, there will be the person who grew up in the church and had great parents and makes poor decisions and can do horrible things, murder people. Of course that can happen. All the whole, the average, it is statistically true that those who are committed to a Christian moral standard do have a higher rate of generosity, for instance. The average person who is not a part of any church said only gives about 1.5% of their income a year. For those who are Christians, it's anywhere from 5-10% of their income that's given away to charity, to church, to something like that for a year. It's not a coincidence. When we talk about biblical morality, there are some very basic, fundamental facts about that where you can start and then start looking at the details. For instance, all people are respected as image bearers of God. That's fundamental because you and I believe the first few chapters of the Bible. Christians believe the first few chapters of the Bible. And when you believe the first few chapters, you say that mankind is created in the image of God, and that was not given to anything else that was created. So when the atheist says we're just like the ape, and therefore we act accordingly, and that you disrespect man, and you're just interested in putting people down, and you're just interested in oppression by all these moral standards that you come up with. We respond to that by saying, we believe the first two chapters of the Bible, which says, man is created in the image of God and is set at a higher standard than animal. We have higher respect, and there we see people with higher value than someone who's just genetically predisposed to act like an animal. Remember the exceptions. Are there Christians, self-proclaimed Christians, who disrespect their fellow man? Of course, And the Bible teaches over and over again not to do that. James telling us in his book that you don't walk by somebody who needs help and just say, hey, I hope you figure it out. Jesus teaching the Good Samaritan. Over and over again, we believe these things and we have to tell people that. And no matter their skin color, no matter where they're from, no matter their economic standing, every single person on this earth is made in the image of God. And when people are lowered and they're disrespected for all those social differences, what we're essentially saying is God made a mistake. And he got it right when he made me, and he made a mistake when he made them. And you don't want to stand before God someday having lived a life as if God made a mistake. Because he's not going to make a mistake at judgment. The second fundamental basic fact of Christian morality: God determines morality based on his infinite wisdom. And I know that atheists have a problem with this one, and they'll never understand it. And that's just one of those things where you're just going to have to agree to disagree, as they say. Because they'll look back in the Old Testament and say, God ordered his people to go into this place and conquer it and kill everybody there, and that's immoral. And God wanted this to happen, and that doesn't make sense to me. And then God wanted this to happen, it doesn't make sense to me. For anything related to the Old Testament in that regard, the shortest answer is to say, besides the fact that God is God and his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, as Isaiah said, but also to remember in a time of a primitive age of man, in the earliest days of man, God wanted his people to be judge, jury, and executioner. And we see that being taught in the law about how to handle situations. But as time progressed and we get into the time of the New Testament, we see that God, once Jesus came to this earth, the time had changed, the old covenant was gone, and the new covenant came. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be fruit inspectors. Paul said when it comes to matters of the church, we can't judge the church. He said you can't judge people in the world as the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are times when we still judge, and we'll always have to take God's word and say that's a sin and avoid that, whether it's ourselves or someone else. That's a good thing. We hold on to that. But we're no longer executioner. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God in his infinite wisdom makes that the process, wants that for us today. That our objective is not to destroy. Our objective is not for revenge. It's not for getting even. Our objective is taught in the New Testament is to serve. It's to teach. Is to be light and salt, is to make a difference. Just like with Christ, some will accept that, some will reject that. And they'll be the ones to stand before the Lord one day in judgment, just like we will as individuals. God determines, having been created the world, God determines morality based on his wisdom. So I trust his wisdom, not only in the Old Testament, not only in the New Testament. I trust that the wisdom that he gave to us through his word is what we need to rely on today. Because there's nothing higher and nowhere else we can go to find something better. And finally, Jesus is the ultimate moral standard. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter saying that we should follow in his steps. And I love that expression, that we follow in his steps. Jesus takes a step and we put our foot where he put his foot. It's going to snow probably in the next few months. You'll wake up in the morning, 2 or 3 inches on the ground, and you're going to know if anybody was walking on your property that morning. And imagine if the world in Jesus' day were like that, where everywhere he stepped, you could see that was the step of Jesus. And of course, we spread out that metaphor in thinking about the way he talked, the way he engaged with people, his attitude, his priorities, and say that's a step he took, so I step in that direction. That's the way he went in that situation, so that's the way I go. And you can rest assured at night and be very contented. You can go to bed and say, it may not have made sense to that person, and that person may have thought I was crazy, but I know that what I did in that situation is what I saw Jesus do in Scripture. And that's who I'm here to please. These are the basics of Christian morality and the place most people go to have the best understanding of Jesus being the example and knowing Christian morality is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most challenging sermon in the Bible because Jesus there said that secular morality hates believers. He said you're going to be persecuted. That's what you're going to get from the world. Their morality says persecute those who believe in Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus actually teaching about secular morality when he said that? He didn't say, you know what, the world just a bunch of nice people and they're just doing the best they can do and you don't worry about them, they're right. And if they have a problem with you, it's your problem. You're the one that's wrong. He actually said no, he said they're going to persecute you for doing what's right. He also said secular morality, it pursues material things. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of that sermon, he was talking about not worrying and how people were going, you know, thinking about the clothes they wear and all that stuff. And he said, that's what the Gentiles do. What was he saying? You know, that's what the non-Jews do. That's what the world does. They're essentially just striving for materialism. But notice he says that, as the Gentiles do. That's their standard. Remember also when Jesus talked about serving others. He said, oh, expect something back from someone. He said, that's what the Gentiles do. Their interactions are all about transaction. Do for me, I'll do for you, but not until you do for me. Jesus is all the time talking about a difference in worldly morality and his morality. And of course, is there a greater moral standard than the golden rule? What we have in the back of our minds as we deal with people every day. How would I want somebody to talk to me? Whether it's face-to-face, whether it's online, whether it's an email, whatever it is. How much respect would I want somebody to give me? Would I want somebody to judge me based on the town I grew up in, the color of my skin, the money in my pocket, the car I drive, the house I live in, the number of children I have, where my children go to school, the list goes on and on. Of course you wouldn't want that. How would I want somebody to use my property if I let them have something? So when I borrow something from somebody, I take care of it. Every situation we look at it and we say, I need to do to this person as I want them to do to me. It changes the whole way you live your life. And you'll see very quickly that it's a different way than the world lives their lives. Most don't think that way. But we not only have the golden rule, the Sermon on the Mount, we also have the kingdom rule. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a priority. He said the Gentiles, it's seek ye first all these things. They're seeking all the things first, and they have no thought of the kingdom. He said, don't be like them. He said, the first priority, the motive of life, the direction you should head in your life is spiritual. It's about the kingdom. He said, God's going to take care of you. And if you think being taken care of is having all the things everybody else has, you're just selfish. And if you pray in a way that just says, God, make me famous. God, make me rich. God, make me look better as an American. You're just selfish. Our prayers should be about kingdom first. When you follow that kingdom rule of priority, you follow the golden rule, treating others the way you want to be treated, you're going to convert some people. Trying to be like the world, conforming to the world, going along to get along and say, yeah, they'll eventually want to come my way, is never going to work. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, rejected. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you be able to see that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You'll be able to see God's will by doing that. And you'll know so much better how to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christian morality means suppression of anger, Jesus said. Reconciliation with someone you have a problem with, he says, remember, resolve that before you go to court or even before you go worship. Jesus talked about the perseverance in marriage, talked about humility, talked about forgiveness, talked about counting your blessings. You can do a lot worse in life than reading the Sermon on the Mount every day. Being reminded of Christian moral standard. You're not an eight. So you shouldn't act like it. You live simply that way. We have a great passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. We'll be finished. For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Notice what he's saying there. He said, yes, there are many people who don't have the law, but they still do things that are of the law. They have a conscience. But he's still making the difference. There's a way they live and the way we live. But the standard that's going to be used in judgment, as he says there in verse 16, he says, God's going to know it all. And he's going to judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That is the ultimate judgment. Paul was not stating here, I don't need the, the gospel, because, hey, I don't have the law. The longer I don't have the law, the better off I'm going to be. No, he says we're going to be judged. All of our intention, all our thoughts and intentions and what we do is going to be judged through Christ. And whether or not one was washed by the blood of Christ, that will be the standard. The question is that how, is that the direction your life has been? Is that how you have responded to the gospel, by submitting to the law of Christ? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. It's important this morning that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, rise to walk in newness of life, begin your life with him, begin living by that standard of Jesus. If you need prayers, more likely this morning, someone will need prayers to just simply say, my faith is weak, and I need encouragement from Christians to live this life in the year 2020 when things are very challenging and faith is being tested, and I just need to have better faith. We don't get to sort out life the way we like it every day, or we don't get sick and our guy wins all the elections and all those things and everything just lines up. It's not going to happen. So it's not about sorting out life perfectly. It's about maintaining faith while we live a life like that. If you need prayers this morning or something else to remind your heart, we encourage you to come and stand and sing.